We're continuing our series in the evenings, working our way through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the longest Old Testament books, a prophet, some 700 odd years before the coming of Jesus. And you'll find Isaiah chapter 6 on page 691, and it goes over the page. So we'll read through first, familiarize ourselves with the kind of things it says, and then I'll take us through bit by bit. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Oh, perfectly crystal clear, hey? Well, just recognize that Isaiah here sees the holy judge, and I hope we will do the same tonight. See the holy judge. Many in our culture don't see God as holy at all. Perhaps they don't even think he's there. I wonder if you've heard of Philip Pullman. He's an author, and he's written a trilogy of books, very popular, called His Dark Materials. They've been very well received. They're a bit like C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. And in the same way, Pullman uses his stories as a vehicle for his own religious beliefs. He doesn't believe in God. Part of the storyline, interestingly, is a quest for God, but it's not the God that we know. Pullman's God is just an angel-type character who's aging rapidly. And this God character is preserved and manipulated by a mysterious group called the Magisterium. And in his third book, this character, Mrs. Coulter, speaks to the president of the Magisterium, and she says, "Where is God? Why doesn't he speak anymore? Is he still alive? Is he unable to think or act or speak?" And the story that follows is chilling as it portrays a God who is as light as paper. The characters discover him hidden away indoors, and he's inconsequential. And as they bring him outdoors, he actually disappears in the sunlight with great joy. It's almost as if he's desperate to fade into non-existence. I suppose Pullman's putting across the idea that lots of people believe today that God doesn't really matter. He's inconsequential to real life. He's not real, he's not mighty. And even among us Christians, there can be a little less awe and respect than really there should be. Our view of God is sometimes as light as paper. Well, tonight we'll see through the eyes of Isaiah that we need to recognize that God is so glorious, so weighty, that you can't ignore him. You can see that chapter 6 begins with the death of King Uzziah, and that was about 740 BC. Now, Uzziah's reign had been very long, very prosperous. People were doing well. And he had grown really proud. In many ways, he represented the attitude of his people. They had all the wealth they could possibly want. Perhaps they thought in their hearts, yeah, don't need God so much. I mean, they still went to the temple, but God was basically irrelevant. People were effectively paying God lip service, but they weren't loving God and deeply respecting him. So God tells them, right at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. They were just paying God lip service. They didn't really love him. And for his part, Uzziah, the king, had presumed to do something only priests were allowed to do. He'd gone into the holy place of the temple to offer incense before God. That's how lightly he considered God's glory. And he came under God's severe discipline. For the last 8 years of his life, he had to face leprosy, crippling disease. When anyone came near, he had to warn them off, crying out, unclean, unclean. And so he was quarantined off, cut off from God and his people, destined to die and to lose all his wealth. And God's people are actually in a similar unclean condition. That's what we've seen so far in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 5. They become intoxicated with their materialism, with their wealth, with their pursuit of pleasure. They've grown more and more corrupt and oppressive. They are in a really shocking state, which is why God needs to speak to them through the stern words of Isaiah. But there are some pretty stern words in verse 20 of chapter 5. If you look back to what we saw last week, chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, and who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. God hates that. The just God saw the way they were the living, and his heart was not celebrating with them. These people that called evil good and good evil. They were about to discover that God remained the judge of all. The voice of heaven was about to shake the earth in judgment. In chapter 6, we get this transcendent vision of a holy God on his throne. See verses 1 to 4 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple, a very large place. And above him were seraphim, literally burning ones, dazzling angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. These are Old Testament images of God showing his anger, as well as his power and majesty. So Isaiah looks up and he sees the King of the universe sat on his throne, the eternal being of indescribable majesty. And just the hem of his robe fills the temple. I mean, he's truly high and exalted. It's an image of the invisible God who created all things. But it communicates to us a God who is not to be trifled with. He is truly high and exalted. And the servants who wait on him are these burning angels, so dazzling that they look like flames of fire. But the thing is, in the Bible, whenever anyone meets such an angel, which is quite a rare event, but when they do, they fall down on their faces because it's so terrifying. The presence of just one seraph is too awesome to bear. Well, now you've got those seraphs before God, and what are they doing? They can't bear to look at God. They cover their eyes in the wonder of God's splendor. They cover their feet. They dare not approach him. And yet they don't cover their mouths. With all creation, they can't help but give glory to their Creator. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, that's a funny word. In the Old Testament, it's perhaps the most divine word. It dominates Isaiah's mind from here on. In this book, he's going to call God the Holy One of Israel 30 times over. But what does holy mean? Well, it's partly about God's godness, his otherness. He's distinct from creation. He's not like us. He's not dependent on anything. Rather, everything depends on him. He's the inescapable, almighty, unstoppable King of all. And in addition to that transcendence, holiness is also about God's purity. He's altogether righteous. He just burns against all evil. And if anything enters his presence, tainted with sin or darkened with evil, it just gets vaporized. Now you might get Old Testament places or people consecrated by his holiness. You even get a location called the most holy place in the house of God. But actually, only of God himself can you say, "Holy, holy, holy." That's unique in the Old Testament. Nowhere else is an adjective repeated twice. This is weird. This is unique. In Hebrew, just to repeat something once is emphatic. It was their way of underlining or making something superlative. If you said, "It's good, good," you meant it's like the best. It's really extremely good. But it's unheard of to say something three times over. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, that's another way of saying God is uniquely majestic and pure. And that glory is just seen to some extent in the world around us. That these seraphs say the whole earth is full of his glory. God sustains the universe that he made. And he sustains it in a way that we catch glimpses of just how amazing God is. So you think about the sun for a moment. I was trying to think of the most resplendent and majestic thing there is. And the sun, well, not a lot beats that, really. It is ferociously massive and astoundingly hot. You just think how much ice the sun could melt in 1 second. Imagine a tube of ice 1 mile thick, extending from the earth all the way to the sun and all the way back again. A pretty weird kind of bridge of ice going like that. But anyway, that amount of ice, that's a lot of ice, and the sun could melt all of that in 1 second. And God created that tiny little star and billions of billions more. It's just a tiny reflection of God's holiness. That God is awesome and real. He's just not tame or paper light or dull. He's incomprehensibly awesome. And you see God's glory most clearly, not in creation, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we started our service. That he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. When you see Jesus, you see something of God's majesty. John 1, verse 14, often read at Christmas, says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That's Jesus walking around. "And we have seen his glory," says John the Apostle. "We've seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus showed that glory in astounding and beautiful miracles. Every day, healing people with just a word, even raising the dead. And when demons came across him, they were quick to cower before him, saying, "You are the Holy One of God." And you think when Jesus went up on a mountain, at one point, he was transfigured. For a while, his three closest disciples witnessed him dazzlingly bright. just displaying for a while on earth the glory of God. Is that how you see Jesus? Not this weak and pathetic Anglo-Saxon character that you often see in cartoons or whatever. No, Jesus is the resplendent Son of God. He probably looked like a Jew in his human nature, so not Anglo-Saxon. But more than that, he shines with the glory of God. He's the one on the throne. He's the one being worshipped by angels forever. And if you see Jesus like that, then there's got to be something of the response of Isaiah in your heart. In the presence of that majesty, you don't go, oh, just wow. You go, whoa. A bit like Peter did in the boat when he first met Jesus. And he said, away from me. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Now, Isaiah said woe 6 times in chapter 5. We saw some of those when we read in the middle of the chapter. He pronounced woe against ungodly people, basically saying, you're going to come under God's judgment. But now he pronounces the 7th woe on himself. Verse 5 of our passage, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Astounding he should say that, because, you know, surely this is a relatively godly man. This is Isaiah, after all. But he knows that when you're in the presence of God, you know, degrees of sin are just irrelevant, really. I'm no better than anyone else when it comes to comparing me with God. And now he sets an example that others should follow. And that is confession. It's the only realistic thing to do in the presence of divine holiness. Confess your sin to him. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, we've got a lot of ways of avoiding a true view of ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves as unclean in any way, thank you. Most often we'll play the comparison game. You know, compared to that so-and-so, I'm a saint. Compared to so-and-so, I'm doing quite well, thank you very much. But the nearer you get to God, the more you look at his glory in Jesus, the more you realize, I'm actually quite rotten. I'm so not what I should be. And we may well live among people of unclean lips, like Isaiah did, but you know what? Our lips aren't holy. The Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside comes out, sooner or later. And that's why things like little lies and exaggeration and subtle boasting and slander and gossip and accusation and cursing so easily flow out. It's because none of us actually has a clean heart. We're fundamentally not holy. And so for Isaiah, he can't join in the praise of God. He can't yet speak as God's prophet. He belongs among a sinful people and deserves only God's judgment. That's what he recognizes. That's the jarring realization when you perceive God's true holiness. You finally recognize, I'm not clean before a pure God. I don't know if you've seen any film adaptations of the story of Quasimodo and Esmeralda. Quasimodo is the hunchback of Notre Dame, not a pretty picture. But he captures this gorgeous damsel, Esmeralda, and he takes her back to the tower. I'm sure she's delighted. And then, as he's taking her through, he notices, just for a moment, his reflection in a mirror. And he stops and comments with great sorrow. I never realized how ugly I am until I saw how beautiful you are. That's kind of Isaiah's experience here. He sees the dazzling splendor of God, his purity, and he realizes, I'm nothing like that. And so, as we come face to face with a pure God, I hope we also recognize, I need to let go of my pride and just confess. Out of all his generation, that's the humble path that Isaiah took. That's the path that Israel had to tread to avoid the coming judgment. This people were unjust, oppressive, and proud, and they needed to confess their sins. Without that, they would never fulfill their purpose of glorifying God. So how does God respond to those who confess their sins? Well, this is glorious. He will cleanse you. This is the repeated promise of the Bible, something that's achieved through the Lord Jesus. But it's shown us in a very symbolic way in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar of the temple. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Whoa, that's astounding. Isaiah's status before God is transformed in an instant. You would have expected if he came anywhere near God or anything to do with the purity of God, he'd be burnt to a crisp. But no, God suddenly acted in great kindness and clemency. All Isaiah's uncleanness is removed. All his blame is eradicated. This is beautiful. So his lips are purified, they're sanctified for declaring God's truth. Now that burning coal came from the altar. You see, the fire on the temple altar represented sacrificial atonement. In other words, an unblemished substitute had died in Isaiah's place. God's anger was turned aside and satisfied, and something eventually fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's what it was all pointing to in the end. Jesus was the clean and holy one, but he took on himself our uncleanness. It's like he was white as snow, but he took on our crimson stain of sin, and he faced the burning holiness of God in punishment against it. And so on his lips were the agonized words of abandonment and death. My God, why have you forsaken, rejected me? Jesus was judged so that we might be holy before the holy, holy, holy God of all, so that we could be white as snow. And that's the great hope of the Bible that gets clearer and clearer in Isaiah's prophecy. The Holy One will bear the punishment of his own sinful people. The Messiah will die in the place of his guilty subjects. Woe is what we all deserve, but God's kindness deletes our guilt. That was the only hope for unclean Israel. It's the only hope for unclean Britain. And the cross of Christ is your only hope too. There's one verse from the New Testament that unpacks this. Colossians 1:22. God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. It's just glorious and brilliant. Trusting in Jesus renders us spotless before a burning and holy God. Now, it's worth pausing to wonder why we don't feel cleansed very often. You ever wonder that? Why do I feel so dirty all the time? Why is it we're so dispassionate in our relationship with God? You know, we've got this privilege of access to the Heavenly Father, the King of the whole universe, and we don't often really feel that great about it. And why aren't we as faithful as we should be? Well, learn from Isaiah. Learn from Christians of the past, who set us an amazing example. They show that confession is really key in a close relationship with God. If you recognize your unholiness before a holy judge, that's healthy. Confess your sins. But then we experience God's healing power. And the cleansing of the Holy Spirit will touch you at your deepest point of need. He reassures the faint-hearted. He fires up the lethargic people. He equips the weak. So before we move on, we're going to actually have a moment of silent confession before God. We've seen a vision of God's glory and holiness. And it's right that we should pause as Isaiah did. and confess before God. Not to mask how bad we are before God. He sees everything. Not to try to clean ourselves up, but to just expose ourselves before God and say, I need a deep clean. Please restore me and make me useful. So let's spend a moment silently bringing ourselves to God, asking for his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Father, not one of us here tonight is without sin. Not one of us is without pride. We pray that as we see you more clearly, you would enable us to hand over to you those things that don't please you in our lives. And thank you for the promise that Jesus has paid for all of that, and the Holy Spirit washes us clean, as white as snow. Thank you, Father. Amen. There's one other thing to see in this passage. Isaiah shows us that God actually does more than just cleanse us and leave us there. He does something wonderful. He gives you a wonderful job to do. He will commission you. This is Isaiah's commission. And actually, it's a pattern for anybody who confesses their sins and finds cleansing with God. When God purifies your lips, when he purifies your heart, he calls you to act for his glory. And wonderfully, Isaiah is ready and willing. So top of page 692. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now that's the cry of a man whose sin has been atoned for. He yields to the call of his merciful king. He's no longer got a willful heart. No, he's absolutely surrendered to the true authority. I hope you're in that condition. Or at least you want to be in that condition. Of, Lord, I'm yours. Have me. I'll do whatever. God's grace makes us long to serve. And God's grace qualifies us for service. So if you've experienced God's amazing forgiveness, then you'll begin to sense his calling. He'll move you into delightfully significant tasks, some of which you may not even realize you're doing. But he'll usually sanctify your desires, so you actually want to do stuff that's good, stuff that blesses other people, stuff that gives him the glory. But for Isaiah, that was going to be a really tough call. Verses 9 and 10, God gives him a commission to speak the truth to rebellious people. People who are about to experience the judgment of God in exile and being kicked out of the promised land. Which is what God had threatened all along if they turn their backs on him. And now it's definitely on the horizon, verse 12. God will send everyone far away and the land will be utterly forsaken. In their case, they would be invaded by the Babylonians. Largely, the land would be emptied and left desolate. It's like the mighty oak of Israel will be cut down. And that's what we'll see increasingly clearly in chapters 7 to 11 from here on. But there is hope, and it's there in verse 13 of our passage. A remnant will remain. A tenth remains in the land, but it'll again be laid waste, this land. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Do God promises a holy seed, a stump that remains after this great felling. And chapters 7 and 8 will show that Isaiah will be the nucleus around which they gather. And oh, I can't wait for the beginning of chapter 11. That promises a righteous shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. King David had a promise from God that there would always be a king in his line to rule. And we know that that eternal king is Jesus. So Isaiah's going to get there. After this terrible time of judgment for God's people in the Old Testament, there will be a Saviour. He's on the far horizon at this point, but we know him as Jesus Christ our Lord. So, chapter 6 of Isaiah is a foundation for the rest of the book. He sees the holy judge, he confesses his sin, he's cleansed and he's commissioned, and he's faithful. But you know what? He must have felt a complete failure. For although his words are going to nourish and save this remnant, they're actually going to harden the majority of people. See those sad words in verses 9 and 10. The effect of Isaiah's words will be actually to turn people away from the truth. What's going on there? Well, actually, in the New Testament, these are words that are quoted again and again because it was found to be true in the early church. They were proclaiming the gospel. They found that some people were saved. They wanted Jesus. But so many others were enraged to hear this truth. They were blind and deaf to it. They shut their eyes and their ears even more when they heard about Jesus. A little bit of fun later tonight. Have a look through John chapter 12, particularly the final bit of John 12, when Jesus is finishing his ministry, public ministry of showing miracles to the people who should have known and recognized him. And John concludes by saying people saw something of the glory of Jesus, but they still rejected him. People saw this light come into the darkness. Some were drawn into his light, but others moved from polite indifference to outright opposition. You see, their true hatred of God was exposed and intensified as they came face to face with the Holy One. It's like they were creatures of darkness, cringing away from this dazzling light that had come into their presence. And that's sometimes what people react like these days when they hear about Jesus. They reject the gospel straight away. I don't want that. No, no thank you. Well, don't be discouraged when that happens. Sometimes they see the light eventually. But if they say, I'm just not interested, that's not a sign that you're getting it wrong. It can be a sign that you're being faithful, as Isaiah was. When a range of people hear the good news, it is so often and has so often been the case that people get hardened. And it's worth checking ourselves whenever we hear God's word. Am I being dismissive of this? Am I being indifferent to God's word? That's a dangerous place to be. Because each time you hear God's word, it will either harden you or soften you. It'll either push you away from him, or it'll intensify your love for him. A couple of questions for you as we finish looking at Isaiah 6. You can discuss these in groups of three or on your own, that's fine. Just to help us to apply it a bit more. How can you help others in the church to see God's holiness and wonder at his glory more? The other question, what will help you to persevere in serving God in a faithless generation? Hopefully those are interesting questions. Have a think about those just for a minute or two. Maybe chat about them after the service.